So open our Bibles, please, to the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of the Acts. Chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Beginning to read at the first verse. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 26. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And we know that God will bless the public reading of these sacred scriptures. Saul of Tarsus was a young religious zealot, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and renowned in Judaism as a persecutor of Christians. Those who followed the way of this Jesus out of Nazareth, those who preached about this Jesus who had died on a cross, had been buried, and they said had risen from the dead, Saul of Tarsus was commissioned to stamp out this teaching of a risen Christ. Thundering in his chariot down the Damascus turnpike one day, he records that at midday, suddenly, a light brighter than the midday sun shone upon them. And he and his henchmen were cast to the ground, and a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And there, to his surprise, to say the least, the one he thought was dead, the one who had been preached as a living Savior, was in fact speaking to him from heaven. From that moment, Saul of Tarsus became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this glorified, risen Christ eclipsed the life of Saul of Tarsus from that day until he passed home into the presence of the Lord he loved and served. He traveled throughout Asia Minor, preaching this glorious Christ, the risen Savior, winning many souls and planting churches in different places. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was thrown into prison. He was shipwrecked. And he bore in his body the brand marks of his love for Christ. At last, he turns his face towards Jerusalem, the headquarters of official religion, ceremonial Judaism. And he intends to go to that great city of the great king. His friends knew him well. He was an indomitable warrior. And they knew that if this Paul, as he was now named, met Judaism head on, somebody was going to be hurt. And they greatly feared for the life of their beloved Paul, and they did everything, following him right to the very shore where he was going to board the ship, and even bringing their wives and children. And they wept over his departure and feared for his danger and death. But Paul says, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? Know ye not that I am ready to be bound, not only to be bound in Jerusalem, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus?" And so overland from Caesarea, he makes his way down to the great city, where he stays at liberty for about 1 week. And in the temple courtyard, he is recognized by the haters of the Christians. He is set upon, dragged out of the temple, thrown to the ground, and would surely have been killed, for that was their intent, but for the sovereign intervention of the state police under the officer Claudius Lysias, who separated the mob and rescued this beaten man and dragged him off to the local armory. They sought to torture him to find out the reason for all this uproar. They bound him and were about to lash him, when Paul reminds this officer of Rome that he is a Roman citizen. Now, it was against the law to bind a Roman citizen. It was against the Roman law to torture a Roman citizen. It was against the law to put a Roman citizen in jail without facing his accusers. And Claudius Lysias, this captain, realized that he had made a very serious mistake. And so he called his accusers, set up a religious trial, and then afterwards, realizing that this was too difficult a problem for him to handle, he passed the issue up to the next higher court, the court of Felix the governor. Felix, we know very little. A few historical remarks come down to us that he exercised authority with the despotic power of an evil ruler. Felix called Paul before him, and Paul preached to him of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment to come with such power that Felix shook in his shoes. He trembled, the Bible says. But he put him back in prison for another 2 years, and in the meantime, Felix was removed from the governorship, and another governor came by the name of Festus. Caesarea was the military headquarters, a beautiful little town glistening on the shores of the Mediterranean. The military always know where to put their headquarters, in such very nice spots. And there, right on the very shores of the Mediterranean, Festus took up his position. Paul had been moved from Jerusalem up to the prison in Caesarea, accompanied, by the way, with 470 soldiers, spearsmen and swordsmen. Not bad to look after one little preacher. But there he was now in prison, 2 years in this prison. Festus looking through the files, suddenly discovers here's a man called Paul in prison. He's a Roman citizen, and there are no charges against him. Now there's a problem. Festus does not want to be guilty of any iniquity with Rome. The Jews down in Rome, of course, they know that Festus is a new man, and he may not be aware of the details. And so they make an application to Festus to bring Paul down to Jerusalem, where they say the problem had been. Bring him down to Jerusalem and try him in Jerusalem. They had no intention of Paul ever reaching Jerusalem. For we read in the scriptures that they intended to set up an ambush and assassinate Paul on the way down. Now, whether Festus smelled something wrong or not, we do not know. But looking up the records, he found that there was no charge against Paul. But Paul had demanded the right of a Roman citizen to be tried in the court of Caesar at Rome. Now, here's a problem. If Festus ships this man all the way to Rome at the government's expense, and he gets in front of Caesar and finds there's no charge against him, he's going to be in trouble. If he leaves him bound as a Roman citizen, he's in trouble. If he sends him down to Jerusalem, he's in trouble. He doesn't know what to do with this man, Paul. Then relief appears. In a little holiday visit of the last recognized king of the Jews, a man called Agrippa, and his so-called wife, Bernice. Agrippa was half Jew by birth, and all Jew by education and persuasion. So he was well knowledgeable about the Jewish matters. And so Festus thought, I'll pass it up to the next higher court. And so he presented the case to Festus, and they thought that might be nice for an afternoon sport. And so Agrippa said, I'll hear the man myself. Arrange for a public hearing. And so it was arranged. The crowd gathers there in the amphitheater. It's been my privilege to stand on the floor of that amphitheater on the shores of Caesarea. There was no one there but myself as I looked up around those seats that would take about 3,000 people and the royal box right in the center. And I could almost recount this very incident in Acts chapter 26. And so the multitude gather for an afternoon's entertainment. The glitter of Rome, the armor, the scarlet of the city fathers, and the crowds waiting for the appearance of King Agrippa. At last Agrippa appears, the crowd rise, and the king enters. Bernice, his wife, and Festus take their seat. And everything settles down, and at last Agrippa says, and this is where our reading began tonight, send in the prisoner. From a little stone archway that still exists to this day, out into the bright sunlight, from the dark dungeon, they brought God's great little man. Not much to look at now. Dirty clothes, 2 years, no laundromats in that prison. His beard long and matted. His hair, no doubt, filled with parasites, undernourished and unkempt, chains upon his ankles and upon his wrists, is led into the center of the floor while the thousands watch this little man being brought in to make the defense for his very life. He stands there, and Agrippa gives him the signal. Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. I like this first verse, don't you? Then Paul, having stretched forth the hand, said, I am happy, O King Agrippa. Happy, Paul? Are you out of your mind again? What do you have to be happy about? 2 years in a filthy prison and an innocent man? What have you got to be happy about? Well, he was a gospel preacher, and he had 3,000 sinners in front of him, a captive audience to preach to, and no clock on the wall. That would make any gospel preacher happy. I am happy, O King Agrippa. But he tells us why he was really happy. He says, I am happy because I shall answer for myself. You see, when a Christian testifies about his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, he's not speaking for the established church. He's not speaking for a denomination. He's not speaking for his local church or assembly. When a Christian testifies about saving grace in his own life, he's testifying for himself. It's a personal experience to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a living Savior. For me, it happened in 1939, and I remember the night very well. Can you look back to that day or that night when you had that experience of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you remember when you opened your heart to the Savior? Paul says, I am happy. I am happy because I shall answer for myself this day. And of course, Paul was happy because actually he was going to speak and provide the answers to man's three greatest problems. Well, that would be a good thing. In this message that he delivers before King Agrippa and that multitude, he takes up the answers to the three greatest problems that afflict every human being on the face of the earth. Doesn't matter what country, what background, what culture, what age, what status in society we may be, every human being has these three problems. And Paul deals with them in this wonderful message. Death and how to conquer it. We all have to face death. Life and how to master it. We're all in the midst of life. Sin and how to be forgiven of it. Now, it doesn't matter who you are. We may have different problems in our homes or in our business or in our health, but every one of us in this building tonight and throughout the city and through the whole world is faced with these three problems. Death and how to conquer it. Life and how to master it. Sin and how to be forgiven of it. And one thing I love Paul for, he never beat about the bush. He got to the point. He got to the issue and he even pointed with his finger to nail the sinner and make sure he understood, the sinner understood that God was speaking to him as an individual. Let's look then at the first of these problems and the three great facts that Paul presents as an answer to the problems. Death and how to conquer. The first great fact is, as we read in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Here's the first great fact. The God of the believer is the God who raises the dead. They had been fighting, he had been fighting as Saul of Tarsus against those who preached about a risen Christ. And now here he is defending and proclaiming the great doctrine of the God who raises the dead. This way, you see, death can be conquered. Let me tell you, death has already been conquered by the blessed Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some people say they're not afraid to die. Thank God for that. If you're not afraid to die, but it's one thing to say that in the living room with your feet up on the couch. But it's another thing to say it in the intensive care ward, plugged into the monitor, with life flickering on the very edge of eternity. It's a different story, isn't it? What about death? The day will come
and maybe not so far away from any one of us. But people will open page 2 of the local paper and they'll say, well, what do you know? So-and-so. Yours will be the name and the obituary column. It's you that will go to view your body, least will go to view the funeral parlor. Friends will gather round. The cosmetician has done his best to hide the horror of death. He's turned on the pink lamps to make it look more human. Down in Forest Lawn in California, you can actually rent a breathing machine for your departed friends. They'll stuff it under your shirt and turn on the switch, and your chest will rise and fall as though you're really alive. Man does not like to face the reality of corruption and death. Hide it, cover it. Spray the fragrance around the room. Bring in the flowers. Make it beautiful. Death isn't beautiful. Death isn't beautiful. I was called to the sad duty by a funeral undertaker to be taken into the embalming room and view the body of a 19-year-old boy, 6'2", smashed into eternity by a drunken driver. His parents could not handle the shock of it, and they asked me if I would go on their behalf and view the remains and determine whether the casket should be opened or closed. I want to tell you, death is not beautiful. And I think there are times when we must sit down quietly and realize the fact of death is a very important. We don't live that way. It wouldn't be healthy or normal to be always thinking about it. But the Bible says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all flesh, and the living will take it to heart. There are times when God calls us to think about the reality of death and after death. What if you were the one who would be called into eternity this week? Are you ready for it? Death and how to conquer it. We stand in the cemetery. We see the marble stones with names we do not recognize. Men and women whose whole life's history has been edited down to one statement chipped out on the marble of their gravestone. Beneath that well-trimmed sod, where the gardener, like the cosmetician, has done his best to cover it all up, there lie in crumbling caskets bones of buried hopes, joys untasted, debts unpaid, hopes unrealized, ambitions unfulfilled. For the Bible says, we must needs die. How can this be conquered? Why, all through the centuries men have tried to conquer death. Now they're freezing bodies and putting them in the deep freeze, hoping that they'll unfreeze them and they discover some answers to their medical problem. The only thing is they can never thaw into that body the soul of the man. For once death takes place, the spirit and the soul go into eternity, and they are beyond recall except by the God who raises the dead. Now God has proved that he's the God who raises the dead by the mighty resurrection of his own beloved Son. And we read about this in the scriptures, that God raised him from the dead. Now, you could well understand that this would be the keystone of the Christian message. And this is what makes the Christian message unique and distinct from every religious message on the face of the earth. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. And all the gods of Olympus, as they ever lived, are dead. Let me tell you something. Our Savior is alive. And that's the fundamental difference in the Christian message. We do not present a list of rules and regulations to follow. We present a living Savior to know. And He is so wonderful to know. It was the very first message carried to the fearful disciples after the cross. The Lord is risen indeed. And it changed a group of fearful men into conquerors, preaching the gospel of a risen Christ. It was the first message of the birthday of the church. When Peter stood up, he declared to the very people who crucified the Savior that God had raised Him from the dead. As we have said, it is the keystone of the Christian faith. 104 times in the New Testament is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus declared. My dear friend, the Lord Jesus is alive tonight. And God proved He's the God who raises the dead when He raised His own Son from the dead. It's not surprising then that Satan would do his best to keep this doctrine out of sight and to do everything he could to stop the spread of it. He did this, he has done this through the centuries by 3 monstrous heresies. And the first is, Jesus did not rise from the dead. His body was stolen by the disciples. Who thought this one up? Well, it's not surprising the people who thought it up were the people who put Christ to death. They came to Pilate and they said, Pilate, we want a guard. To guard that too. Because this, they called him a deceiver, said, after 3 days he would rise from the dead. If the disciples come and steal his body away by night, the last error will be worse than the first. We'll be in real trouble. Pilate said, and I rather think with a wry smile, you have the guard. Go your way. Make that grave as sure as you can. And you can almost hear him say under his breath that if he said he was going to rise, he'd rise. And so they took the guard. They sealed the stone with the imperial seal of Rome. I love those verses in Acts 13, 29 and 30. They never cease to thrill me. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Oh, I'll say it for you. Hallelujah! Christ arose. I was in India many years ago. And the fellow who took care of the tent and did the odd jobs around, his name was Sadhu. That's the name for a holy man. And he was extremely religious as he followed his religion. He had no time for the Christian faith or the fact of a risen Christ. One day he came bounding into my tent. He said, Sahib, now we have something in our religion you Christians do not have. Well, I said, what is that, Sadhu? He says, they have just found one of the bones of our great prophet. I was so happy to tell him, they'll never find a bone of my blessed Lord. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And then those people, when the resurrection did take place, they were thrown into consternation.
They got the guard and they said, now look, we're going to pay you some bribery money and we want you to say this is what happened. The disciples, now listen to the lie, see if you catch the stupidity of it. They said, you say this, if people question you, his disciples came by night while we slept and stole his body away. Now that is one of the most ridiculous lies you could imagine. If they slept, how would they know who came and stole the body away? But that, the scripture says, is what is told as gospel truth. The second great heresy is that he did not die on the cross. Now this is perpetrated to this very day. You can go down to the bookstore and buy a book that teaches this by a Dr. Schoenfeld called The Passover Plot. Rather, don't bother buying it. Or if you do buy it, do the world a favor and burn it. It is a book filled with blasphemy against God and his beloved Son. He says that the Lord Jesus was drugged on the cross and he only appeared to be dead. And they took him down and put him in the grave, and the coolness of the grave revived him and he came out. He did not really die. The first heresy was he did not really rise. Now, he did not really die. Well, apart from the most ridiculous thing, we do have the testimony of the scriptures. The soldiers, who were well skilled in the art of killing, when they examined the body of Jesus upon the cross, as they were about to break his legs, discovered he was dead already. When word came to Pilate, as Joseph and Nicodemus came to ask for the body of Jesus from Pilate to bury it, he was surprised that he was dead already. And he sent a message to the centurion, the officer in charge of the killing party, to check on that point. And the message came back, he's really dead. We have the testimony of the soldiers. We have the testimony of the centurion. We have the testimony of John. It is true, said John, but the strongest testimony of all comes from his own lips. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, I was dead. So that heresy can't hold water either. But then there's another heresy abounding these days around your doors as people come around to sell the literature or give it to you freely. They believe that it was not his body that rose, but it was some spiritual emanation that came up from the body, but his body did not rise. So we have the stolen body heresy, and we have the swoon heresy. He didn't really die. And here we have the spirit heresy. But what is the record of Scripture? The Lord Jesus promised to raise his body. Now, you want to talk about a miracle? Here's a miracle. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? Well, we discover in Acts 13, that verse we quoted, it was God that raised him from the dead. Yes, but we find in Ephesians chapter 1, it was God the Father that raised him from the dead. If we turn to Romans chapter 11, we find, or chapter 8, we find it was the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead. But here's the most remarkable statement of all, I think. In John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. Now the raising of the dead is the most remarkable miracle of all miracles. But a dead man raising his own body from the dead, that is something beyond all explanation. He says, I will raise it, my body, up again. When he appeared after the resurrection in the upper room with his frightened disciples, they naturally thought it was a ghost. And they were fearful, and he said, don't be afraid. Behold, it is I. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. And then he said, do you have any meat? And they gave him a piece of fish and of a honeycomb, and he ate it before them. What came out of the grave? It was his real body, a resurrection body. The God of the believer is the God who raises the dead. But the Savior of the believer is a living Savior. For he said to Paul, not I was Jesus. He says, I am Jesus. I know there are heartaches and burdens in life. And some perhaps sitting here with a broken heart tonight, and some of you with broken lives. I'm here to present to you a living Savior who is able and willing to save you from your sins and the consequences of those sins and the power of those sins. He is able to deliver you because he lives today. He stands before your door, the door of your heart, where your will has sealed across your heart. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, woman, boy or girl, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. A living Savior, resident in the heart. I tell you, that's worth more than millions of money, as we were singing. I'm sure I must have told you before about the little girl in Minneapolis. She was the last of her family. They had all been saved in the meetings, all those that attended the meetings. And she was only 6 years old, a little girl. And she came to me at the close of a meeting, Mr. Nicholson, she said, I want to be saved. Well, I always tremble with little children, especially if others of the family have been saved. You wonder now, do they really understand what it's all about? Anyway, I sat down with her, and as simply as I could, I opened to her the way of salvation. And in the course of it, I read that text, Revelation 3 and 20. And now you theologians know that is not a gospel text, but it is a beautiful description of what happens when the Lord Jesus comes in to the heart. And so I read it to her. I read it to her. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, and I said, if any boy or girl hear my voice and open the door, I will come into her and sup with her and he with me. So at last she got down on her knees, and I got down beside her, and I waited for her to pray to the Lord Jesus. And I shall never forget that little prayer. She said, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me and forgive my sins. And then she waited, and I waited. And I didn't know what to do, whether to pray or wait, and I just kept waiting, and she spoke again. She said, don't stand out there knocking anymore, Lord Jesus. Just come on right in. Except you become as a little child. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is here tonight, a living reality, invisible to our eyes, but oh, so real. As he looks into your heart and into your conscience, and he longs to save you from your own religion. He wants to save you from your own good works that you're depending on to get to heaven. He wants to save you from your own prayers. He wants to save you from your sins, from yourself as a principle. And he wants to enter in and take up his place on the throne of your life. When we talk to boys and girls, we explain the heart as the driver's seat of the life. That's the center of control. The Bible says, out of the heart proceedeth, not the muscle that pumps the blood through the body, but the heart of you. And out of that place proceeds everything. Thoughts arise there and pass through the mind. Actions are born there and come through the body. Desires appear there and are expressed in words and looks and all manner of things. But everything begins at the spring of life called the heart. And that's the control of your life. And you and I were born sitting on the driver's seat of our own lives, going the wrong way at 60 seconds every minute. Now the Lord Jesus comes along and he says, I want in. Some people say, well, take the back seat, Lord. We'll call you when we need you. I know. The Lord will take no back seat. He wants the driver's seat. He wants the throne of your life. He says, move over. Give me the keys. And I will take your life. And I will turn it right round the other way. And start on the way to heaven. But someone says, my way is beautiful. Well, he tells you that in the Bible. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. The Savior of the Christian is a living Savior. And that's what gives victory and mastery to life. And the sins of the Christian have been forgiven. Why, says the Lord to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, says, I want you to go and preach the forgiveness of sins. Are your sins forgiven? And surely in an audience of this nature, I don't have to spend a minute to prove you're a sinner. God has declared you're a sinner. Your conscience cries out you're a sinner, even though perhaps you may not want to admit it. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the sins of the Christian are forgiven. And there are some things that God does with our sins. The moment we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, he puts them out of his sight. The Bible says that he will cast our sins behind our back. Behind his back. He'll put them out of his reach as far as the east is from the west. He'll put them out of his reach. And he will put them out of his mind. His sins, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Are your sins forgiven? What a message. My, I wish I could preach it like Paul preached it to Agrippa. And when Paul got finished that day, I'm sure he was lost in all the joy of it as he presented a glorious risen Christ who forgives sins. Agrippa says, he nails Agrippa first of all, and he says, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. That is, do you believe the Bible? The prophets declared their truth in the Bible, and the Bible they had in those days. He says, do you believe them? I know you believe them. It's possible, my friend, to believe the words of God are true and not be saved. I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. And oh, Paul extends his arm and the chain is hanging on it. And he says, oh, Agrippa, I would that not only thou, but all that hear me this day were such as I am, except these bonds. He considered himself to be the most blessed man in the whole company. He says, I wish you were all like me, saved, satisfied, and on my way to heaven. And if you are not saved, I think I can honestly say the very same thing. I wish you were blessed as I am blessed by the God of heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Agrippa says, almost you persuade me. Why was he almost persuaded and not altogether persuaded? Well, he believed the word of God. He heard the servant of God. He had seen the works of God. And he rose up and he turned aside and passed his comments about the preacher. This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. My friend, that is so often a pattern in the gospel meeting. There are people sitting here, some of you sitting here tonight, and I'm sure you believe the Bible is true. I am certain that you have seen the power of God at work in other lives. And I know that you have seen God at work. In a minute, you'll rise up. You'll pass your comment about the meeting. and go out of the door, not saved, almost, but lost. To miss heaven by an inch, you might as well miss it by a mile. You might be very religious and be almost saved, but almost saved is altogether lost. Oh, wake up, my friend. Here is the God of heaven calling to you tonight. The God who raises the dead, and he's going to raise all from the dead. He's going to raise all believers from the dead, but he's going to raise everyone from the dead. And he is the great unavoidable. If you do not meet the Savior tonight by grace, you'll meet him at the end of the journey. He is the great inevitable fact of the universe. And you will stand before him at the judgment if you do not come to him and receive him as your Savior. By the grace of God, some of us have known him a long time. And all I can say is, he is so wonderful to know. And I'd rather have Jesus than be the king of a great domain. How about you tonight? We trust that we'll not be almost, but altogether convinced to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not put it off another day, but this night, believe on the Lord.